73, Psalm 73 is the reading this morning. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He make me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thank you, Joyce. We are continuing with the fourth in our look at this particular psalm, the 73rd psalm. And this morning, I've entitled my sermon, Three Amazing Graces. Several years ago, when Rabbi Zacharias spoke at the Veritas Forum at Ohio State University, he shared a very moving and very disturbing story. Mr. Zacharias shared how he was doing a series of lectures in a major American city. And on the evenings of his talks, a woman faithfully attended, sat towards the front, and she took notes diligently. On the last night of his lecture, she asked if she could speak with him and told him the following story. She said that she was married to a leading heart surgeon in the city. Her husband had a reputation for being a very caring and devoted professional. He had made a very successful living, was known and loved by everyone, and he returned that love for his patients. Every night around midnight, the alarm would ring, and he would go to the hospital to see his patients he had operated on that morning. Then he would return around 2 or 3 a.m. This was a regular routine that he would do every working day. This woman then told Ravi that one day something happened that changed her life. One morning she awoke at 5 a.m. to the sound of a terrible thud. She could see as she came out of the bedroom that the light was on in the kitchen. And when she came into the kitchen, she could see her husband sitting on a chair with his forehead on the table in a very unnatural pose. And she said she saw a pen in his hand and a paper on the table. And the paper read, "Some people die natural deaths, but others, unable to face life anymore, choose to go a different route. I just can't face it. Please don't ask me why. I'm leaving everything to you. All the money we have earned materially, you will have a very comfortable life. Please forgive me for what I am going to do." And this lady cried uncontrollably. And then she asked Ravi, "Can you explain what happened?" And Ravi responded that he couldn't answer her. But he could tell her this from his years of travel all over the world and talking with people. For many, despair is not a moment. It is a way of life. Why do people commit suicide? Now, we can give some generic answers like psychosis, stress, despair, or various mental illnesses. But are those really answers? To a point, they are. But are they answers that satisfy us? I've often heard some of the survivors of suicide. He was the nicest guy you could ever meet. Or, he was the least likely person you would ever think would do such a thing. Suicide places an incredible hardship on those left behind. It truly is a selfish act. Edwin Schneidman, considered to be the father of the suicide prevention movement in the United States, has said, "I believe that the person who commits suicide puts his psychological skeletons in the survivor's emotional closet. He sentences the survivors to deal with many negative feelings and more, to become obsessed with thoughts regarding their own actual or possible role in having precipitated the suicide act or having failed to abort it. It can be a heavy load." There are possibly as many explanations as for why a person opts for suicide as there are people who have done it. But no matter how you discuss it, one thing is consistently clear. The suicidal person experiences an unanswered vacuum in their heart, and it remains unfulfilled, their quest unanswered. It was Blaise Pascal who said, "In every man's heart, there is a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill." And here's where the relevance of our text comes into our consideration this morning. The psalmist has examined himself and come to some unpleasant conclusions about himself. He came to realize that he acts instinctively like an animal. He recognizes he is ignorant and senseless. He recognizes that he holds a false notion of what the godly life is all about. And as a result of this, his life was filled with pain. Verse 21 and 22, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." But then we read in verses 23 and 24, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." Now, personally, I really prefer the King James Version. It says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." It's that word, nevertheless. I like it better than yet. This word, nevertheless, is the dividing line between the Christian and the non-Christian. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British cardiologist. He, too, was a heart specialist. But he left the profession to become a minister. And D.M. Lloyd-Jones analyzes this passage like this. "A very good way of testing whether we are truly Christian or not is just to ask ourselves whether we can say this nevertheless. Do we know this blessed conjunction? Do we go on, or do we stop there where we were at the end of verse 22? Now, the natural man stops there. The best natural man never goes beyond that, and there are many such people in the world today. There are good men who are not Christian, moral men, conscientious men, and you read now again that one of them has committed suicide. They commit suicide because they cannot say this nevertheless. They end at the point of self-examination and then say, I'm a failure. I have gone wrong. I have not done my duty. They turn upon themselves. Now that is perfectly right as far as it goes. We should do that. But the essential point that is emphasized is that these verses is that you do not stop there. If you stop there, you may well be on the road to suicide. And there are many who do stop there, most noble men in the natural sense. They condemn themselves and say, there is no use for a person such as I am. They judge themselves useless and worthless, and out they go. But the Christian does not do that. And it is just at this point that the whole difference between the Christian and the non-Christian comes in. The Christian must go all along that line to that point. But it is just when he is at the end point that the door of hope opens and he utters this blessed nevertheless. Now, not only does this word nevertheless separate the Christian from the non-Christian, but it is also the connecting link or the access of the axis of the entire text. Psalm 73 is a downward slope. The psalmist has been steadily declining until verse 23. He descends on this depressing slide until he can say, as a summary, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He didn't start there. He ended there. Verse 1 is where he lands on his feet. As a matter of fact, verse 1 could just as easily have been verse 29. It is as though he is saying, surely God is good to Israel. Here is how I learned this. There's nothing more beautiful to watch than the recovery of a soul. The psalmist descends into this pit of despair. He loses hope, reason, purpose, sense, and direction. He pulls the blinds and all the windows of his life and then becomes enveloped in darkness and despair. But then a ray of light appears, a new hope, a spring in the step. His attitude and condition changes and a new understanding dawns. He is reborn, and life begins again, renewed and revived. How important this axis is. When Ravi Zacharias spoke in Edmonton, Alberta, a letter was given to him before he went on the platform. It was a letter that was actually a suicide note from a 17-year-old boy. He wanted to be at the meetings, but he had so destroyed his life by alcohol that he couldn't be. And he wrote this poem. Lost in a world of darkness, without a guiding light, seeking a friend to help my struggling, failing plight. Now all of you good people just go on passing by, leaving me with nothing but this lonely will to die. Somewhere in this lonely world of sorrow and of woe, there is a place for me to hide, but where, I do not know. For no matter where I go, I will never escape the devil's reaching, clutching hands and the drink of fermented grape. So out of my grief and anguish, perhaps some wandering boy will see, long after I have left this world, and build his own life strong and good and free. So the question is, what is this ray of light, this new hope, this new dawn that the psalmist sees? What did this young man in Edmonton need and thousands more like him? How can a young man build his own life strong and good and free? I'd like to suggest this morning that there are three things. The first thing is that the psalmist realized was God's amazing grace. He came to see that in spite of everything, God had forgiven him. Verse 23, yet, or nevertheless, I am always with you. And we could add, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. That couldn't possibly be true if God hadn't forgiven him first. In spite of all that went on in the previous 22 verses of this psalm, he is still with God. This is proof of God's forgiveness. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. God forgives sins. It is only by God's amazing grace. Again, Lloyd-Jones writes, we are Christians not because we are good people. We are Christian because though we were bad people, God had mercy upon us and sent his Son to die for us. We are saved entirely by the grace of God. There is no human contribution whatsoever. And if you think that there is, you are denying the central biblical doctrine. If you feel at this moment that there is anything in you to recommend you to God, you do not believe the gospel. You do not believe the psalmist or the gospel of the New Testament. We are debtors to mercy alone. Now, there's another quality of a Christian we must remark on. Although he or she realizes that he cannot forgive himself, he is amazed that he is actually forgiven. He or she will not take it for granted. The Christian will never demand forgiveness from God as a right. Max Lucado says it this way, when you recognize God as creator, you will admire him. When you recognize his wisdom, you will learn from him. When you discover his strength, you will rely on him. But only when he saves you will you worship him. Secondly, the psalmist realized God's restraining grace. You hold me by my right hand, verse 23. In other words, when I was going down for the last time, you were there. You pulled me back and saved me from a terrible fall and total calamity. Psalm 37:24. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Would you be surprised to learn that even Jesus was tempted with suicide? Matthew 4, after Jesus' baptism, he was driven into the wilderness of temptation. And after 40 days in the wilderness, we read in verses 5 to 7, Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, don't play Russian roulette with either God or your soul. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 reads, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, even Jesus was tempted with suicide. Corrie Ten Boom says it well. No pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. No matter how far you may fall, you cannot fall out of reach of his grace and his capacity to restrain you from calamity. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank God for his wonderful restraining grace. Now I want to add an additional note here. Many Christians, when attacked or under spiritual warfare, they make the mistake of engaging the enemy themselves. Now I'm not talking about resisting the devil. I am talking about engaging or going on the offensive. That's wrong. When the wolf comes, a good sheep runs to the shepherd. When the wolf comes, a good sheep runs to the shepherd. That's Jesus' battle, not yours. In times of spiritual testing, stay close to the shepherd. Then thirdly, the psalmist came to realize God's restoring grace. In verse 16, he summarizes his wrong views of life and the prosperity of the wicked. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, he says. But he doesn't stop there. He recognizes the state of the case. Then verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So what brought him back? How did he end up back at the sanctuary? Nothing less than God's restoring grace. Remorse for our sin and our failure can drive us to the brink of suicide. But in Christ, the Christian prays, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Psalm 51:12. God's restoring grace brings the soul back again. Psalm 23 and verse 3. He restores my soul. And when he does, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23 verse 3. It is God's amazing grace that saves you. It is God's restraining grace that keeps you from falling beyond his reach. It is God's restoring grace that picks you up, dusts you off, sets your feet upon a rock, and establishes your goings. And this is the lesson the psalmist learned. John Newton was a converted slave trader in the 18th century. After his conversion, he wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. A slave trader wrote Amazing Grace. Think about that for a minute. Two or three years before his death, when his sight was so dim that he was no longer able to read, a friend and brother in the ministry called to have breakfast with him. Their custom was to read the Word of God following mealtime, after which Newton would make a few short remarks on the biblical passage, and then appropriate prayer would be offered. That day, however, there was silence after the words of Scripture. "By the grace of God, I am," were read. Finally, after several minutes, Newton spoke. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I should be out of mortality and with all sin and imperfection, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostles and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am." Then after a pause, he said, "Now let us pray." The grace of God can only really be defined as amazing. Amazing grace.